As we come now to the preaching of the Word of God, let's return to the Gospel of Mark. Let's open our Bibles again in Mark chapter 1. Today we'll be reading verses 21 through 28. People of God, give heed now to the reading of the authoritative and inerrant Word of God. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Let's start a reading of the Holy Word of God. Let's pray together. Our great triune God in heaven, we bless your name, Lord, for you have created all things and all things very good. You have appointed as well, Father, one day. You have sanctified it. You have made it holy, so that we would set aside all normal things of our lives and dedicate that one day entirely to you. And you have made this day, Lord, for our sake, for the sake of our souls, for the sake of our hearts. Now, Lord, when we come before you today in your holy day to listen to your voice thundering through Scripture, Father, open our ears. Do not let us have dull ears, but make us listen to your voice. Make the preaching of your word, Father, bring repentance to our hearts. Bring encouragement to our souls. Bring us closer and closer to you through the one that has saved us, Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. In his name, Father, we pray. Amen. We live days of authority crisis, don't we? We look around and we see how people less and less respect authority. We see this in how sons and daughters treat their parents, how they care for their grandparents. No respect for authority at all. We see this the way students deal with teachers. We get tired of reading and newspaper headings about students who at public schools hit their professors or are aggressive towards them, either through physical aggression or to verbal aggression. We see that in our working environments as well, as managers and as business owners. They are less and less regarded as an authoritative person towards their employees. But maybe a very interesting example of lack of authority and disregard for authority is found back in 2007 here in America, in New Hampshire. A couple called Edward Lewis Brown and Elaine Ellis Brown, an elderly couple, were arrested. And what was the terrible crime this couple committed? Well, they withheld tax from the federal government. You see, in a disregard for the authority of the federal government, this couple decided that they would not pay taxes anymore. The federal government is a fiction, they would say. It's only in the paper. We created them, therefore we can't ignore them. Or they would say, "Well, I'm not a citizen of the United States of America, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, of the kingdom of God." Well, soon enough, they would recognize, for better or worse, the authority of the federal government. You see, this morning, we do not question the reasons, the motives of Edward or of Elaine, but what focused us in their example of what happened with them was their public disregard for the authority of the federal government. Their public disregard and their public rejection of something that is clear, that is patent, that is out there. They knew, they met the authority of the government when they were put behind bars, where they still are. You see, when we come this morning to this text, we are confronted with the issue of authority. Christ, in this text, demonstrates his authority. As we have already been seeing through the course of Mark, the goal of the Gospel of Mark is to describe the Messiah, the Son of God. And we have already seen that this great authority of the Son of God is inaugurated with the coming of the kingdom. Now, Christ, in a Sabbath, in Capernaum, demonstrates clearly his authority. In fact, as we approach this text this morning, we understand that in demonstrating his authority through his teaching and through the exorcism, Christ reveals who he truly is. He reveals that is the Son of God. Christ's authority, the demonstration, the public demonstration of his authority, Jesus reveals it through it. Who he truly is, the Son of God. We are going to consider this text under two headings. The first one is Christ's authority in the natural realm. The second heading is Christ's authority in the supernatural realm. Christ's authority in the natural realm, Christ's authority in the supernatural realm. As we come in verse 21, we read that Christ entered with his disciples in Capernaum. 21, verse 21, we read, "They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered in the synagogue and began to teach." Well, we clearly see here that Christ, after Christ having called those four particular disciples, as we saw in the previous pericope, him and these four disciples come into Capernaum. As we see as well in other Gospels, in the parallels, we see that Capernaum becomes really the center of Christ's activity, of Christ's ministry. We know that he moves from Nazareth to Galilee, and around in the surroundings of the Sea of Galilee, he selects Capernaum to be the center, the capital, if you will, of Christ's teaching, of Christ's ministry. Now, why would Christ select Capernaum among so many other cities? Well, Capernaum was a very important, extremely important city in Jesus' times. First of all, Capernaum was a very rich city. Remember that the Sea of Galilee was a very important sea. A lake, in spite of being a lake, it flourished with a lot of fish. And that fish would promote the business of fishing, and that would bring a lot of income into the city. And therefore, you would have all the businesses concentrated in Capernaum. Capernaum would have a very extensive seashore, and several of its dwellers, of its citizens, were engaged in this fishing activity in the fishing market. Not only that, Capernaum had a lot of farms, had cattle production, they had artists. Capernaum was a metropolis. If that was not enough, Capernaum had as well a custom post. Capernaum was strategically placed in a trademark avenue where it was crossed by different trade routes, and people crossing Capernaum, they would have to stop in this customs post and pay taxes. And if that was not enough, Capernaum was so important that it had its own military detachment. In spite of the huge population of Jews, actually, Capernaum was in its majority populated, occupied by Jewish citizens. There was a lot of presence of those who were not of Jewish descendancy, and one of these groups, a lot of these people came from exactly this military detachments that were present in that city. Now, you might be questioning, okay, Bruno, thank you for the geography class. Why is that important? Well, that tells us who was Jesus dealing with in the synagogue, doesn't it? It first of all tells us that he was not dealing with nobodies. He was dealing with rich people. It second tells us that he was not dealing with people that was ignorant. It tells us that he was dealing with people who had some knowledge, who could read and write, who were, again, people that were able to engage with others. This tells us a lot about those with whom Christ was going to engage in this encounter in the synagogue. But not only that, we read as well that they entered in the Sabbath into the synagogue. You see, in the Gospel of Mark, and as well as in other Gospels, Christ is going to engage several times with the teachers of the law in the context of the synagogue. The synagogue was not a very important place until exilic and post-exilic times. Very different from the temple, where the sacrifices were made, the synagogue was the place for the teaching, reading, and exposition of the law. That was all that was done there. Now, the synagogue did not have like a leadership. There was not a session. There was not a group of elders. There was probably one person called the leader of the synagogue. And this man was responsible for teaching the Torah, for keeping the library if the synagogue had one. But the teaching itself that happened during the Sabbath was the responsibility of the laity. So a lay Jew would come, and as Sabbath would come, they would sit together as we are sitting here together, and the laity himself, the lay people themselves, they would explain the Torah to the regular people. This kind of explains why Jesus was given the opportunity to expound the Torah, to teach in that particular synagogue. There was no fixed leadership or established leadership apart from this man whose authority or whose competence was not certainly to expound the Torah. And we see that Jesus, as he goes into Capernaum, straight in the Sabbath, he goes into the synagogue with one specific goal. He doesn't go to the synagogue to chit-chat. He doesn't go to the synagogue to make new friends. He goes to the synagogue to teach. And here you have the verb didasko, that very interestingly, in the Gospel of Mark, is interchangeably used with the word to preach. For example, if you take a look at Mark chapter 6, verse 12, you see that Mark describes Christ's activity as preaching and teaching. Those two verbs in the Greek language are used interchangeably. They mean the same thing for Mark. So in 6:12, we read, they went out and preached that men should repent. But when we go to 6:30, we read, the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported him all that they had done and taught. Well, the apostles are described in 6:12 that they were preaching, but in 6:30 they are described as teaching. Well, clearly, for Mark, there is no difference between these two activities. And make no mistake, there are several people who have already tried to make a distinction in the Gospel of Mark. Several scholars trying to make the distinction when it's clearly not distinctive. But it tells us at least two things concerning Christ's goal here in verse 21. The first one is the urgency of preaching. The urgency of preaching. Christ demonstrates here that he is extremely worried about explaining the Word of God, about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's extremely worried about the message that he has to deliver. There is this urgency, this character of urgency in Jesus' emphasis on teaching. But not only that, not only urgency, but you see also the value of teaching. You see how it's important for Christ to go to the synagogue and to explain the gospel of the kingdom to those who are in the synagogue. Now, what's the result? As Christ begins to teach, a regular rabbi coming from Nazareth, what's the effect that his teachings cause in the people? And we read that in verse 22. We read that they were amazed. In another translations, probably if you're reading from the King James or the New King James, you're probably reading, they were astonished. And the understanding is that they were shocked with Christ's teaching. It's interesting that we don't know exactly what Christ was teaching, do we? Mark does not really take the time to describe what was Christ teaching in that particular Sabbath, probably because he has already summarized Christ's teaching in the anterior pericope when we read that Christ came preaching into Galilee, repent and believe, and the gospel of the kingdom is at hand. But by omitting the content of Christ's sermon, of Christ's teaching, Mark is clearly emphasized not in Christ's message this time, but in Christ's person. The authority shocks those men. It's not a regular Joe of the street that are talking to them. And although it is indeed the responsibility of the laity to preach and to expound the Torah that Sabbath in that synagogue at Capernaum, it is the Son of God Himself who is there teaching and exposing the Torah for them. They're amazed. They are shocked. And you can imagine why, can't you? Can you imagine Jesus' persuasiveness in His arguments? Can you imagine Jesus' clearness of thought? Can you imagine Christ's authoritative word? As He sits down and as He opens the Torah, the Word of God, He Himself being the incarnation of the Word of God. But what exactly was the difference about Christ? What exactly made Him shock and astonish His original listeners? The remaining of verse 22 tells us. And it tells us by means of a comparison. They say they were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who has authority, or as one having authority, and not one as the scribes. The comparison is made between Christ and the scribes. He does not teach like the scribes, but He teaches as one with authority. Now, if you think a little bit, the scribes are a fairly new ball in the game here and in the time of Christ. If you take a look at the Old Testament, the scribes simply do not appear, neither in the Mosaic time, neither in the Davidic kingdom. They are described, you have the occurrence only one time of the term scribe as a regular secretary. It's only when Ezra come in a post-exilic time after the Babylonian captivity, that the scribe appear as a Torah authority, as one who masters the Torah, the law of God, the five books of Moses. The scribe is one who is highly regarded. And when we come here in Jesus' time, the scribe moved pretty high in the stairs of success. He's not only more regarded as a Torah expert, he moved through the years, through the centuries, from Ezra to Christ's time, he moved from a Torah expert to a Torah teacher. But not only that, he moved up pretty high in society to the point of being regarded as a jurist, as a judge. Scribes were called to become witnesses or to give their opinion, to give their judgment concerning a civil engagement or a civil problem. People would defer to scribes at the street. They would bow to them or let them pass in front of them. The front seats of the synagogue were reserved to the scribes. This is pretty important people. Why is this man, this classification of man, this group of men being compared to Christ in a very disregarding way? Well, the comparison itself says that they lack an authority that Jesus had. You see, in spite of all its glamour, in spite of all its authority, the scribe was completely captive to the authority of other scribes. The scribe was completely captive to what Rabbi, the great one, so-and-so said 50, 100 years after him. A scribe had no authority of himself, but he was completely captive to the teachings of others, scribes. Not only that, the scribes were also captive to the authority of the Torah itself, wasn't it? If they said something that would contradict the Torah, they would be completely wrong. They had no authority of themselves. But here, Mark tells us that the impression of those who were hearing Christ that morning and that Sabbath at Capernaum, at that synagogue, was that they acknowledge that particular authority in the words and in the person, in the blessed person of Jesus Christ. They don't have a scribal and a traditional reading of the Torah. They have a prophetic reading of the Torah, a prophetic teaching, a prophetic interpretation, even more than that. They don't have a proclamation of the Word of God, but they have themselves the Word of God incarnate, proclaiming the voice of God. That's a lot of difference. And as they were listening to Christ's voice, as they were listening to Christ's teaching, they were astonished with Christ's authority. They were baffled with Christ's authority. Christian, are you astonished with Christ's authority? Are you astonished with Christ's authority? Are you amazed with His teachings? Not necessarily with His teachings themselves, not focusing on the content of His teachings, but are you amazed that the Son of God, that the one who lived eternally in communion with the Father, incarnate Himself in a flesh like mine and like yours, so that the wrath of God that we were singing when we were singing Psalm 7 would not consume you because of your sins? Are you amazed by this great Savior? Are you amazed that He humiliated Himself to the point of sweating, to the point of probably getting sick, to the point of living with other sinners, the Holy One of God, becoming according to the similarity of men? Are you astonished and amazed with this great Savior? Maybe you sit here today and you are amazed with Christ's teachings. Yes, you love theology. You like reading books. You can't read enough of them. And you like to memorize and to master all the arguments to defend your faith, to be a very good apologetic. You love reading our confession and catechisms, and you make your sons and daughters memorize the shorter catechism, and you love doctrine. You love Christ's teaching. And that's a blessed thing. But are you going a little bit ahead? Are you going over it? Or are you stopping there? Christian, if you love Christ's teaching, but you are not being amazed by Christ's person, if you love Christ's teaching, but you're not being astonished by the blessed teacher that Christ is, you are being astonished with the wrong thing. If Christ's teachings are not really transforming you and changing you and making you see Christ as He truly is, as the Son of God, as the living God incarnate, you're not being astonished with Christ at all. But maybe you sit here today and you're astonished indeed with Christ and you're astonished with Christ's teaching as Christ's teaching are proclaimed through preachers. You love preaching. You love sitting on the pew and listening to different preachers. You can't wait for Monday to come so you can download the sermons of great preachers. You love to listen to star preachers. Are you really astonished by Christ's teaching? Or are you letting Christ's light be dimmed by the bride of great preachers, of celebrity preachers? You know, in our fallen nature, in our sinful nature, it is so easy for us to focus on the teachers and not on the supreme teacher, isn't it? It is so easy for us to be followers of men and not followers of Christ. To listen the voice of men but not listen the voice of Christ. To be astonished with the oratory and the homiletic artistry of different preachers, but not to be astonished with the power and authority of the Son of God. Are you astonished with Jesus? Are you marveled with Jesus? Mark this morning reminds us, the Word of God remind you, Christian, this morning, that you are to be every day every moment of your life. You who have been saved by the blood of this Christ, you are to be astonished and amazed with His person, with who He is, not only with His teachings, but with the person of Christ. Christ's authority, as He teaches here in verses 21 and 22, reveals not only the blessed content of His teachings, but He reveals who He truly is. Not a regular teacher of the law, not only a great prophet, but the Son of God Himself. God Himself incarnate in flesh, so that sinners like you and me could find salvation. As we move on in the narrative and we go to verses 23 to 29 now, we see Christ's authority in the supernatural realm. Christ already demonstrated His authority in the natural realm, demonstrated that he masters the Torah. Not only that He Himself is a supreme teacher, that He Himself is the one who is the incarnate Word and preaches as the incarnate Word preaches the true Word of God. But now we come and see that His authority is not only bound to the natural realm, but it supersedes and goes into the supernatural realm. And how we see that? Through Christ's exorcism. Christ demonstrates His supremacy over the kingdom of darkness in verses 23 through 29. And we read that just there, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. I think the first thing that should really amaze us is, what is a demon doing in a synagogue? That's the first thing that we should be asking. A synagogue, a place for the exposition of the Word of God, where allegedly people who would be truly interested in learning from God, probably very devoted Jews, they are there. What is a demon possessed doing in a synagogue? I think this clearly demonstrates to us the decline of the spirituality in Israel by the time of Christ, doesn't it? It really shows the state of the human heart. Apart from Christ, apart from God, we are all fallen to the point of some of us, like this man here, some of these men who are completely lost, be possessed by a demon himself. And we read that the demon manifests himself through a great scream. He cries out. In Greek, this is a very emphatic expression. The demon demonstrates his presence in the middle of the congregation by crying out against Christ. Clear demonstration of opposition and animosity against the Son of God who is teaching the words of God on that Sabbath in the synagogue. He cries out. And now you have, through this, Mark sets the stage, doesn't he? It is the kingdom of God against the kingdom of darkness. It is the Prince of Peace against the Prince of Darkness. It is the one that has been anointed with the Holy Spirit against the one who is possessed by an unclean spirit. And there is a confrontation, a clash of kingdoms here. As Christ has been inaugurated the kingdom of God, the kingdom of darkness rises up and goes against it. And here is what he says in verse 24. He cried out saying, this is what he was screaming at the top of his lungs, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Through these expressions in verse 24, the demon demonstrates that he knows quite a bit about Christ, doesn't he? He at least demonstrates that he knows three things about Christ. The first thing he knows is that there is a completely antithesis, a complete enmity between him and Christ himself. We have no business with each other. Actually, if you're reading from the King James and the New King James, you have a little expression in the beginning, "Let us alone." This expression is not in the original, but it does interpret very accurately what the expression in the original Greek means. We have nothing to do with each other. Leave us alone. Get out of here. This is my spot. This is my place. This is my kingdom. You're not going to set foot on him. The demon, first of all, he establishes this antithesis between himself and Christ. But he also demonstrates that he knows a second thing about Christ. He knows Christ's mission. When he says, "Have you come to destroy us?" And isn't it interesting that it was one demon, but he talks in the collective? Have you come to destroy us? The demon here is clearly declarating that Christ's mission is not only to destroy one demon, but all demons. Not only one of the unclean spirits, but all the unclean spirits. That's the task and the function of the kingdom of God. The completely destruction and annihilation of the kingdom of darkness. And the demon himself recognizes that. He recognizes the antithesis. He recognizes Christ's mission. But most of all, he recognizes Christ's person. Doesn't he? He says, "You are the Holy One of God. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." You know, the only other time in Scripture that this expression is used, the Holy One of God, is with one of the judges in the Old Testament, Samson. Samson, probably in Judges chapter 16, he's called the Holy One of God, just as Christ is being called here by this demon. That's extremely picturesque, isn't it? The same way the judge Samson, the Holy One of God in the Old Testament, is the conqueror, the fighter of God who destroyed the armies of the Philistines. Christ here is being compared to that warrior. Christ is the warrior according to the likeness of Samson that comes not to destroy flesh and blood, but to destroy the kingdom of darkness that rises itself against the kingdom of God. He's the one that comes to destroy. Antithesis, mission, person. A lot of knowledge. But it's knowledge without fear, isn't it? The demon has no fear about Christ. On the contrary, if he had fear about Christ, he would probably leave the synagogue and get out of that man without manifesting himself. He would not cry out so emphatically as Mark describes that he does here. He will not cry at the top of his lungs against Christ and confront Christ, telling Christ to leave. A lot of knowledge without a shadow of fear. Well, Christ's response to this manifestation of the kingdom of darkness is very simple. Christ demonstrates his authority and his power only through the single sentence that he proclaims. And we read in verse 25, "And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.'" The word rebuked here, again, is another very emphatic word that Mark is using here in the Greek original. And it really means that Christ authoritatively spoke. He rebuked the demon. He spoke with authority. And what he says, first of all, he commands. He gives imperatives to the demon. He demonstrates his authority by issuing two commands. Be quiet and come out of him. But not only his authority is revealed, but his power. Because that indeed takes place, doesn't it? As he pronounces to the demon, "Be quiet and come out of him," the spirit is quieted, is silenced, his mouth is shut, he cries out and depart from that man. As we read in verse 26, "Throwing him into convulsion, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him." At Christ's command, through his authority, there was no dialogue anymore. The spirit was muzzled. The demon was shut completely. Not only that, the demon obeyed. He couldn't do so. He couldn't do differently, couldn't he? After acknowledging the antithesis between him and Christ, after acknowledging Christ's mission, after acknowledging ultimately Christ's blessed person, who he truly is, how can he not submit to the command, to the authority of Christ Jesus himself? He just cannot. And as a result, verse 26 register that this demon leaves the synagogue. Christ demonstrates his authority not only in the natural realm, but as well in the supernatural realm. Christ demonstrates that the kingdom of God, the extension, the influence, the authority, the power of the kingdom of God is not only in restoring the natural realm, but it's also in purifying and destroying everything antithetical to the kingdom of God in the spiritual realm. At the end of the pericope, verses 27 and 28, we read of the reaction to Jesus' exorcism. The reaction to Christ's authority so publicly demonstrated through his supernatural power. And what we have is more astonishment, as we read in verse 27. They were all amazed, so that they debate among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And what is very interesting to see here is that now Christ's exorcism is quickly associated with his teaching, isn't it? Initially, in verses 21 and 22, Christ's authority was described, was understood only through his person. But now, his deed, his action, his authoritative power over the demon, the exorcism in itself, demonstrates who Christ truly is. That he is the Son of God. And automatically, those who were originally listening to him, people that would hardly, probably, give to the supernatural, acknowledge that something really weird happened here today. What is this? Who is this man? He not only teaches us with authority, but his authority is always also demonstrated through the command of the kingdom of darkness? Christ's authority through the exorcism is automatically associated with his teaching. It confirms Christ's teachings. It gives the seal of the truthness of Christ's teaching. And we read in verse 28 that immediately the news about him is spread everywhere into all the surrounding districts of Galilee. Everybody knew about Christ. Not only in the dictionary of Capernaum, but also in all the surrounding dictionaries, in the neighboring cities along the seashore of the Sea of Galilee, everybody knew about this great rabbi, the great teacher who has the power and the authority to command even unclean spirits, and they are gone. They obey him. But you see something very interesting in verses 27 and 28. Mark the reaction of these people. They react with astonishment. They react with fear. But it's astonishment and fear without understanding. Completely different from the demon, isn't it? The demon had a lot of understanding, but no fear. This people has a lot of fear, but no understanding whatsoever. They do not recognize Christ's antithesis between the kingdom of darkness. They do not recognize Christ's mission, which is the implantation of the kingdom of heavens. But most of all, they do not recognize Christ's identity. At this point, you see nobody affirming that Christ is the Holy One of God. They have a lot of fear. They are very astonished. But they have no understanding whatsoever of who Christ is. Christian, where is your astonishment with Christ leading you this morning? As you leave your Christian life, as you labor in the vineyard of the Lord, as you live in the reality of the kingdom of God, how are you reacting to Christ's authority, to Christ's demonstration of power? As we read here in the narrative. Maybe you sit here this morning and you truly acknowledge that there's something special about Christ. You truly acknowledge that Christ might be someone very important. I mean, it's not everybody that can command demons and unclean spirits, which are synonyms here in the Gospel of Mark. There's no difference between unclean spirits and demons for Mark. But certainly it's not everyone that command unclean spirits and they obey. It's not anyone that can perform exorcisms. That's certainly something very special about Christ. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you are intrigued with Christ's personality. You're asking the same question that these men were doing here that Sabbath. What is this? Who is this man? But as you ask these questions, as you are astonished with Christ, as you are amazed with Christ, you have no recognition of who truly Christ is. Maybe you sit here this morning and you are indeed amazed and astonished with Christ, but you do not recognize Christ who is the Son of God. You do not recognize Him in His glory. You do not recognize His words, as He said in Matthew 28, that all authority has been given to me both in heaven and on earth. You think that He might have been a very important person or an important teacher, but He's not the Savior of your soul. He's not the one that has shed His blood for you personally. You do not acknowledge Him as the great I Am of Yahweh in the Old Testament that has made Himself incarnate and came to live in the midst of men in the person of Jesus Christ. If this is your case this morning, you are no better than this man that feared Christ, but feared without understanding. Let me tell you this morning, you desperately need to recognize and accept who Christ truly is, the Holy One of God. You must not only fear Him, but also acknowledge Him. You must not only fear Him in His words, in His deeds, in His authority, but you will also look at Him as the Lamb of God who washes away the sins of the world. Fear Christ without knowing who Christ is in His redemptive work is only desperation. His only desperation. To know there is something special about Christ, but not embrace Him as His Savior, is not to flee from the sword of Yahweh that is ready to take up justice and vengeance against all of those who hold unrighteousness. You must fear Christ. You must be astonished with Christ, but must acknowledge who Christ is. You must experience His redemptive work in your life. Have you? Do you fear Christ? Are you astonished with Him? But do you truly acknowledge who He is? But maybe you sit here this morning and you do have a lot of knowledge about Christ. You acknowledge Christ as the Son of God, as the Holy One. You know that there is this antithesis between Christ and the kingdom of darkness. And you know as well that Christ's mission is to implant the kingdom of God. And He is doing it right now. And that this implantation will finally come to a consummation when Christ returns. But you don't fear Him. Maybe you sit here this morning and Christ is not the ruler of your life in every aspect of your life. He's not the ruler of your thoughts. He's not the ruler of your heart. He's not the ruler of your deeds. He's not the ruler of your goods. You know Christ, but you don't fear Him. You don't submit to Him. If this is your case this morning, you are no better than this demon. There's no difference between you and this demon. And the justice of Christ, the justice of God in Jesus Christ will reach you just as Christ reached this demon. And you see, Christian, you need to acknowledge Christ and fear Christ, but also submit to Christ. Submit every inch, every corner, every space of your heart, every space of your knowledge, of your mind, must be captive and submissive to the person, authoritative person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that must rule your life, rule your thoughts, rule your goals, guide your life. As you interact with others, as you work, as you exercise your profession, as you are a daughter and a son, as you are a husband and a wife, as you live in this world, you are to live not knowing Christ only, but submitting to Christ as you know Him, as the Holy One of God. Fear Christ, but submit to Christ. Fear Christ. But know whom He truly is. Because through these marvelous teachings, through His supremacy over the kingdom of darkness and supremacy over the teachers of Israel, Christ demonstrates not only His authority, but He demonstrates that He truly is the Son of God, and that is the whole goal of Mark in his gospel, is to show us who Christ truly is. You see, Edward Lewis Brown and Elaine Ellis Brown had to know the authority of the federal government through experience. In spite of their rejection, the authority of the federal government did not disappear, did it? No. In a due time, the authority reached them and put them behind bars. Their disregard, their neglection, their completely a negation of the federal government didn't make the federal government disappear, did it? But you see, some of us, maybe even today here in this church, sitting in these pews, live like little childs, just like Edward and Elaine, when they listen to something that they don't like from their parents. They close their eyes and says, "You are not here. You don't exist. I don't believe in you." This self-deception is childish, and it leads to a good spanking, doesn't it? Well, the same thing applies to Christ's authority. It doesn't matter that you neglect, deny, or does not recognize Christ's authority. Ultimately, you will meet Him. Ultimately, the kingdom of heavens, the kingdom of God, will be established forever. Ultimately, Christ's authority will be manifested, and you will see it. This past week, Christopher Hitchens passed away, one of the great modern atheists of our days. And in spite of all his negation of the existence of God today, he knows that God exists by experience, but not a very pleasant one. My plea with you this morning is that you would know Christ through His authority. And as you contemplate Christ's authority, know that Christ is the Son of God, the authority, supreme authority, given by the Father Himself. Let's pray together. Our blessed Lord, we praise You and we utterly thank You, for You have not let us go astray. You have not let us, O Lord, not to know Christ, not to hear about Him, but You have revealed Him to us through Your Word. And we pray now, Lord, that You would make Your Word effect in our hearts, that we would not only know Christ, but also fear Him, that we would not only fear Christ, but also know Him in all the depth and height of His holy person as our Redeemer and Savior. Lord, apply Your Word to our lives so that we would live lives that glorify Your name in this blessed person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Make His authority, Lord, rule all of our beings. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.